The last Lord's Day that I was here, on January the 20th, you'll remember that the session had to cancel the morning worship service because of snow and very cold temperatures, but we had an evening service, and you might remember that on that Lord's Day, it was my intention to preach in the morning from the first psalm and to preach in the evening from the second psalm. And as it turned out, I preached the first psalm in the evening, which left the second psalm unpreached. Some of you will remember that I made a confession at the beginning of the message on that first psalm. And the confession was something like this. After struggling for almost 50 years with the word asher that begins that psalm, that for all the years that I've known Jesus, I've understood it to say, blessed is the man who. And you remember the confession I made? Asher ought to be translated happy. And I hope that at least those of us who were there on the 20th of January have become happier Christians. And so this morning, I'm going to go to the second psalm, which concludes with happy. And as we considered that first psalm, we came to realize that the truly happy man is Jesus Christ. That Psalm 1 introduces those who are going to sing it, those who are going to read it, those who are going to use it throughout the old administration of the covenant of grace are being introduced to Jesus. That's what the psalm is about. It's about the person of Jesus. And so it doesn't surprise us that the first and the second psalm are often seen as one psalm, although we'll find in the New Testament when part of Psalm 2 is cited, it says from Psalm 2. But this morning, we're directing our attention primarily now to that second psalm. And I'm going to ask us to do what we did on the 20th. Let's read the second psalm, if you found it in the Bible there in the chair in front of you, underneath it, on page 481. Page 481. There are 12 verses in that second psalm. And let's read those 12 verses in unison, if we may. Psalm 2, reading verses 1 through 12 in unison. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Lord, son, his, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Happy are those who put their trust in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Clearly, this psalm has four, 3 verses each, sections. The first 3 verses, verses 1 through 3, describe the ungodly on the earth. It fleshes out that last sentence, the last line of that sentence, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It describes them. It describes them as those who are full of rage. It describes them as those who are full of turbulence. It describes them as those who are entering into a plot. And that word plot is elsewhere translated meditates, back in the second verse of the first psalm. And the idea is that they are murmuring to themselves, seeking to find ways to break clear of Yahweh and of Messiah's bonds and cords. And when you think about that, and you think about that in light of Jesus Christ, as he comes in the fullness of time, and we read about the bonds and the cords, what does Jesus do to those who are united to him? He binds us together in a yoke, a gentle one. And we read in Hosea, if you want to look at Hosea chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the old administration of the covenant of grace, people of God, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 3, the first part. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck and stooped and fed them. When we think of what it is to be bound to Jesus, of what it is to be led by him, we have to think about that yoke that the Israelites had as they were enslaved in Egypt. That yoke which enslaved us when we were yet dead in our trespasses and sin. That yoke was removed. And we weren't left to just then meander as we would find ourselves free from sin, but we're yoked to Jesus Christ. And what a gentle yoke that is. And so how senseless it is for the kings and the judges of the earth to want to rid themselves of being bound to Yahweh and Mashiach, the Lord and the Anointed One. The Lord removed the yoke of slavery in Egypt and replaced it with the yoke of Jesus Christ, the truly happy man, the truly joyful man of Psalm 1. And what a pity it was when Herod and Pilate and the nations and some of the Hebrew Jewish people conspired against Jesus in his trial and then crucified him upon the cross. How senseless, how sinful, how utterly wicked. And yet the Lord uses that sin of the kings, the nations, the Jews, to establish salvation for the people of God. The second section of the psalm, verses 4 through 6, we learn the response of the one who sits on high. What is our response? What is our response to the kings and to the judges, to the people in authority who want to have nothing to do with the yoke of the Lord? Who want to have nothing to do with the commands of God? We grumble. We cower. We don't do as the one who sits on high does, do we? He laughs. He laughs. Our Lord laughs. Why does he laugh? Because he holds them in derision. He considers them utterly stupid. He ridicules them. He mocks them. And it doesn't surprise us, does it, that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and in Colossians 2:15 speaks about the wisdom of this world as being what? Foolishness. And why is the wisdom of this world foolishness? Because there's no fear of God. And what they say makes them wise. And so he laughs. What is our response? I learned this evening, and I enjoyed dinner together with the Johnsons. We're in the post-humanist time of life. We don't see ourselves as human any longer. Why? Because we don't recognize the Creator who endowed us with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the happiness that those writers were thinking about was the kind of happiness that comes because life is in our Creator. We're allowed by our Creator to live a life that honors and glorifies Him. And as we do that, we come to grips with genuine happiness. Well, you see, when we buy into evolution, when we buy into anyone does whatever right in their own sight, we're no longer human. We've given up the very core of who we are. And we think we're so wise. The Lord laughs. Why does he laugh? Because the centerpiece of this psalm, verses 6 and 7, tell us why. Read in unison, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. Let that sink in. I have set my son on my holy hill of Zion. Jesus Christ is the mediating king for all of life, for the sake of you and me, for the sake of Grace Presbyterian Church. For the grace, for life in the Chen Chun Reformed Presbyterian Church. He's Lord of the nations for the sake of the visible church on earth today. And what does his son do when he comes to this earth? Read verse 7 in unison. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today have I begotten you. We've read those words earlier in the Bible, haven't we? We read those words in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, those words referred to Jesus. I'm sorry, to David. David, the son of Jesse. Jesse, the son of Obed. Obed, the son of Boaz. By Ruth, the Moabitess. Boaz, the son of Salmon, by Rahab, the harlot. And back it goes to Abraham, and ultimately back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, as the serpent would crush at the heel of the seed of the woman. And where is the Son King? He's installed. He's set on Zion, Yahweh's holy hill. So the third section, verses 7 through 9, we have the enthronement of the King, declaring the message, the one who enthroned him gave him to say. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. But he goes on and he says, Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. And what happens at Jesus' baptism? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what happens with Jesus at the transfiguration? This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then what does he say? Hear him. Hear him. And what does he say at his resurrection? Today, I have begotten you. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. That's Jesus. He was seen for many days by those who came up to him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Why do you suppose it is that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, refers to himself as son, 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 over and over and over again? He knew from singing Psalms 1 and 2, he is the one. And he's to ask for the nations to be his inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not taking the DNA test. My father has 3 volumes of the Bogenstoss history, ancestry. But if we were to do the DNA test, it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to see how many nations are represented right here, right now, as the Father is fulfilling the prayer of his Son to bring the nations unto himself as his inheritance. And how does he do that? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in that final 3-verse section, how he brings nations to himself. By calling the kings and judges to be wise. To be wise. And how is it that they're going to show forth their wisdom? They're going to repent and they're going to believe Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus said when he opened his mouth, we find in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king's here. Believe me, and how do you believe? You repent. You repent. You stop living as though God's word is not to be your guide, your instruction. You stop living under the yoke of sin, self, Satan, and you start living under the yoke of Jesus Christ. And he does it with a rod of iron. Well, what is a rod of iron in the old administration of the covenant of grace? It's the symbol of the king coming in and conquering. And he either takes them as subjects or he destroys them. And we know why David was a king of bloodshed, because he was to destroy the enemies of God, whom God said their sin is so great they cannot live on the earth any longer. But then he's also seen as that potter, isn't he? And that potter there in Romans chapter 9. Why have you made me the way I am? I'm the potter. You're the clay. Oh, Jesus conquers the kings, the judges, the nations by the gospel, by the call to repentance and faith in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. And so when we're called to work out our own salvation, we're to do it with what? Fear and trembling. Oh, wait a minute. Where did I see that? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see, it shouldn't surprise us at all that the writers of the New Testament write the things they write, because their lives are saturated with the Psalms. They've sung them. They've memorized them. They know them so well. And so when we're going to work out our salvation, well, it's going to be in King Jesus, God's Son, our King. Happy people. The title to be determined. Would you agree with me? That might be what this is all about. God's Son, our King, happy people. And so where does it conclude? Happy are all those who put their trust in the happy man, in the joyful man of Psalm 1. So you see the bookend. Happy are all those who, happy is the one. And when we take upon ourselves his bonds and his cords, that's when we're happiest. I didn't hear a lot of amens, because we tend to chafe. We tend to chafe under the command of God that says, as you are going through life, make disciples of the nations, baptizing and teaching. Our hearts love God with all that we are in Christ. And our hearts love our near dwellers as ourselves. And as happy followers of King Jesus, we want those around us to know that happiness that we enjoy as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we pray for opportunities to noodle in their lives. What do I mean by that? Well, we heard in class this morning, John Adams is trying to say something unique when they say, "How was your weekend?" I really enjoyed gathering together with God's people yesterday and worshiping the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that might do to the person who asks you that question? But do you understand why that's such an important thing? Yesterday, at the memorial service, Danielle Edgar, Ken Smith said, the illustration that he heard first from Willard McMillan. It's the illustration I've often used, and I forget from whom I got it. But the Christian life that's walked in that narrow way, the Christian life that's walked in that narrow way is going to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And we want to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And what happens when we live that way? We're living diametrically opposed to the path upon which those who are not in Jesus Christ are living. Put simply, we're driving on I-90 going north in the southbound lane. You understand what I'm saying? Have you ever watched a movie where the person who's trying to escape turns into the oncoming traffic? What do you feel like when you see that? Get back over where it's safer. We're marching in righteousness, and those about us are marching in unrighteousness. And when we talk about joining us on this path, it won't surprise us when they say, "Oh, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live. Who do you think you are?" Oh. Are you telling me how to live? Have you ever thought about asking them that when they tell you what they tell you? "Don't tell me what to do." Think about it. Excuse me, I have a question. Didn't you tell me you didn't want me to tell you how to live? Yeah, you have no right to tell me how to live. Aren't you telling me how to live? Now let's talk about life. You see what I'm saying? We understand we're on this narrow way serving the King, God's Son, our King, happy day. And those about us don't want our happiness. But Jesus is going to inherit people just like he did us from the nations. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that by his children being disciple makers. That doesn't mean we're going to each one have opportunities to seal the deal, seal the deal, seal the deal, seal the deal. In fact, what does the Lord say? Plant and water. I'll take care of the increase. But we need to plant and water. And we have plenty of opportunities if we really begin to live antithetically, counterculturally. And we do so in a happy, wise way that invites people into the joy of our salvation. Because the happy man is the Son of God, our King. Oh, happy people we are. So, as happy people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, come, eat. Eat my body, drink my blood, for in here is life. And in doing so, you proclaim his death until he comes again. And in proclaiming his death, we proclaim our death in him and our anticipation of our own home going or Jesus Christ's return. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for Jesus. And for these songs that set him forth in such a way that help us in our life of faith and repentance. And so, Father, we pray as we anticipate partaking of this supper, that it would be an extended means of grace to us, along with the reading and the preaching of your word, of our conformity to the image of our Savior, that we might be the salt and the light that we are in Christ, and by your grace and providence, more effectively, as we go through life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.